Reading from verse 1, 2nd Psalm, verse 1, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
In reading to you one from the Psalms, one feels particularly like Timothy must have felt when Paul exhorted him to rightly devise the word of truth, if he would be approved and not ashamed. I feel those two extremes this afternoon, that one would seek to be approved of God in what one ministers and not ashamed. Because of all scripture, I suppose the Psalms has the greatest variety. Central to our scripture, the longest book, and the subjects in it are so varied. You have many that are real praise to God. In fact, the Psalms means that. It is a book of praises, mostly to be sung, but you have some that have prayer, you have some that describe the very depths of human despair, and in others you have the exaltation of the Spirit. Some are prophetic, especially some prophetic of our blessed Lord's coming into this world. And indeed, his experiences are recorded in some that could only apply to him. Others may, shall I say, be the happy portion for many of us in varied experiences of life. And yet, may I say this, I feel that the Psalms, after all, are not really Christian experience. We ought to know something that the psalmist could never know, for we live in days when we can look back to the fulfillment of the scriptures and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We can look back to accomplished redemption. We can look up to the Lord in glory. We can remember that God has given to us his Holy Spirit, and we have the New Testament scriptures. Well, how favored we should be. How it should lift our experience far beyond what we find in some of the Psalms. And yet today, I did feel that we ought to come back to consider this particular psalm. It's, to me, outstanding. It's a psalm that doesn't bring us so much into the picture, not ourselves, but it's the psalm which would, shall I say, enhance the glory of the Son of God, ultimate glory, Although it begins with the terrible state of men in their sin and bondage to Satan, and it ends with such a blessing, such a refuge that God provides. And so one feels that we've got here in this psalm something that is very comprehensive. In fact, for those who haven't studied this, may I say that the Psalms are divided into five books, and each of those books of Psalms ends with a paean of praise. Psalm 41, for instance, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." From everlasting to everlasting. And this psalm that we've read does embrace, may I say, almost the whole of time. And let us remember this. It contains four stanzas, an epic poem, may I say, in four stanzas. It is in four sections in the original. We don't get them in our Bibles. The new translation will show it. But the first is a terrible picture of the nations of this earth raging together. And why is it? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, no, we've seen plenty of wars. We've seen countries going after each other for territorial gain or for advancement. We've seen so many seeking self-determination to be themselves, to be on top. We've seen divisions east and west. We've seen iron curtains, bamboo curtains. What a variety in the nations of the world today. But they began by a sinful desire of those early men, Genesis 11, when they said, "Let us make us a name, let us build a tower, let us exalt ourselves." And God, in his wisdom, came down to confound their language so that they couldn't understand each other. And they were scattered. And so you have the beginning of nations. But don't let us think that this is an emergency that God brought in then. Oh no, he had a purpose in all these things. He shows his purpose in choosing one nation so that to that nation he could one day send forth his son to come here as a savior. So that nation failed him badly. And we've read in these first three verses, the first stanza, we've read of the nations gathered together now, united nations. They've got a common purpose. They haven't today. But here they have their common purpose. When they set themselves and take counsel together, is against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This was partially fulfilled, as we read in the book of the Acts, when at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have Herod and Pilate were made friends. You have the chief priests and the scribes. You have the soldiers and the common people. They're all united at that time for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the fourth of Acts, you needn't turn to these scriptures for time. This is when Peter and John had been up before the council, you remember. And that council, if you will, for a moment, it contained a lot of people, rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. They were all together. But when Peter and John get released, they go to their brethren, for they say, they lifted up their hearts with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now listen, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This was to show what man is. And God's answer. And in the Lord Jesus Christ coming here and being led away to be crucified in those circumstances, it just to me reveals what is wrong in this world today. The one who is behind all this evil counsel of men is indeed Satan, as real a person as our blessed Lord and Savior, that he's the one that leads men on to this sort of thing. But you know that that's only a partial fulfillment, because as we've said, the Psalms cover such a wide stretch of time, and there's coming a day, which the book of Revelation will tell you much about, when again the kings of the earth will all be joined together with one common purpose. I won't say to turn to all the references, but read in Revelation, and you'll find that there will be a time when nations will be united, but alas, they'll be united to think to do this vain thing, to oppose God and his appointment to them, because he's going to be their judge. But they'll think vainly that they can free themselves from restraint. But that, dear friends, is still future. But for the moment, that first section that we've just thought of briefly, it does bring before us this terrible thing that's in the world today, the thought of men uniting to exalt themselves, but not now each for his own advantage, but joined together to oppose what God is doing in sending forth his Son into this world. Well, there's the first sad, dark picture of what Satan has wrought in this world. And it's here for our instruction. But now, what is the answer? The next stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, gives us what God thinks about it all. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sure displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. My dear friends, this is just poetic language telling us of the one who sits upon his throne, and as King Solomon says, surely he scorneth the scorners. To him nations are but the fine dust of the balance, less than nothing. God is so wonderfully high and holy above all these warring nations. I know God has chosen we might say, as we think of some of these wide stretches that open before us, we might say, well, now men have discovered so much in recent years. We've sometimes thought about all the galaxies that surround us, and some men think that they might find life on those other planets. But oh dear, no. We can say that God has chosen this small planet Earth as the focus for which he would reveal himself and establish the glory of his Son by creating men upon this earth and then gathering from them those who would receive his Son to be, as we've had in our hymns, his bride, his assembly, presently to be his bride on the one hand, but to show also his authority in his judgment of the nations that refuse him. So we can read, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. The next verse is rather future, isn't it? He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Oh dear friends, let us remember that this psalm looks back and it looks forward. This is still future. Our blessed Lord is not now upon his holy hill of Zion. In fact, Jerusalem still, by revelation, is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And yet, there's a day in the future that this brings before us, when that blessed one that was refused by men and crucified and slain shall sit upon God's holy hill of Zion as king. But may I say that I feel that there's something here that we must turn back to. Those warring nations, they think of the restraints of the knowledge of God as something to break. They would break these restraints. But if we think of the way that God has dealt with his people of old, we shall know that the bonds that God uses are not just laws that are going to restrain these wicked men. Oh no, they have their authority. God has his authority to impose his will upon them. But in dealing with Israel, as I mentioned a moment ago, he has already shown how he would deal with a nation like Israel that had gone astray. Israel, he says in Hosea, is an empty vine, bringing forth fruit to himself, no better than others. But listen, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I taught Ephraim to go, taking them by their arms. They knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them that, as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, I laid meat before them. You see, this just gives us in a little picture how God's dealing with Israel reveals his own heart, how he would deal with nations. But men that know him not, they think of his authority and his law as some restraint that they would break and cast asunder. But the day is coming when he will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And then we come to the next stanza. And here one feels that we have something quite different. May I say that it's as though we are now introduced into the very council chambers of the Godhead. Let us forget the warring nations, the potters of the earth. Let us listen quietly and worship as we listen to what we have in the next three verses. I will declare the decree. The speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed. I will declare the decree. The Lord Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And it is well for us to pay particular attention when we come to these passages of Scripture where the persons of the Godhead, may I say reverently, have revealed to us their conversation. I'm thinking of the 40th Psalm, when the Lord Jesus says, after speaking of all those offerings of old, he says, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. He delights to do God's will. In the volume of the book, right back in those eternal councils, his willingness was expressed to come forth at God's bidding at the appropriate moment into this earth and to be here delighting to do God's will. And when he was here, on three occasions, two occasions, the Lord, God opened the heavens to speak to him and to say, This is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. Wonderful to hear the Father speaking to his Son. And so here, the Son it is who declares the decree. He reveals to us what Jehovah had said to him. Thou art my Son. Or how this answers those who would question the eternal sonship of our blessed Lord. Thou art my Son. And may we say that when we come to these counsels of the Godhead, we can, as it were, lose all thought of time. This is eternal. Eternal in its meaning, application. Thou art my Son. But then we come to this. This day have I begotten thee. And when scriptures are repeated three times over in the New Testament, I think we do well to heed them, you know. And this does occur three times in the New Testament. And I want to refer to them just to establish what I believe is the significance of this word. First of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the chapter 13. Verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, so that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. Omit the word again, that's not in the original. As it is written in the second psalm, we read the second psalm, it's noted here by number. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And I know some would think this applies to the Lord Jesus coming into this world, that God has raised him up in coming into this world. Well, that is true, but it's not his birth in Bethlehem, you know, when it says, this day have I begotten thee. If we turn to another chapter in Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There it is clearly in resurrection, whom God hath raised up in resurrection. And I suggest that it is also when we come to this second psalm. Or again, in Hebrews you have it. The other two references are both in Hebrews. First of all, chapter 1. And toward the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, it's the verse 5. Unto which of the angels says he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Wonderful indeed, isn't it, to listen to these conversations between the persons of the Godhead. But then he says, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. Now that goes back to his incarnation, his coming. So I do believe that this is when he is raised and returns to his Father's presence. And in chapter 5, we have it perhaps more clearly in Hebrews 5, Christ, verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another scripture, another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, those two utterances, I feel, were spoken by God himself, God the Father, to God the Son, thou art my Son. And surely we can think of it in this way. The blessed Lord, when he was raised from among the dead, received back to the right hand of God the Father. And how that thought is, shall I say, so often been before us as we read Hebrews. But his first going into his Father's presence, the man raised from the dead with those marks of accomplished redemption in his body. I love to think of it like this, that he's welcomed by God the Father speaking to him and saying, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, begotten again from among the dead here, back to his own throne, to sit upon his throne. And now, as a reward for his work here, as the answer to men's despising and rejection, the Father says to him, as we read in Psalm 2, you ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Dear friends, our blessed Savior and Lord, he knows the purpose of God in long-suffering grace. He hasn't yet asked for the nations of the earth. In fact, when he was here, the 17th of John, we have him in prayer to his Father. He said, I'm not asking for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. He doesn't ask yet for the nations for his inheritance. obedient here in his pathway from his birth to his death. May we say reverently, he's obedient to his Father's will now. That's the purpose of his not having come. God's long-suffering, his obedience, waiting in patience until he has this rich reward for his suffering and shame here. When he will ask and God will give him, he will come forth to stand again upon Mount Zion. Oh yes, we read about my holy hill of Zion. He'll stand there again. And may we say that what happened at Babel is going to be reversed. It was in measure at Pentecost, again a partial fulfillment, when they all heard in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. But listen to this in Zephaniah. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, and my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignant nation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. What an answer to the raging of the nations that we had in that first stanza. But this is future. This is what God purposes for the glory of Christ. And we mustn't think that everything that we read applies to ourselves. Oh no. Let us see in these things what God has purposed for the glory of his Son and for the reversal of all the damage that Satan has wrought in introducing those many languages at Babel. But here they are again with one language, and when they have it, when judgment has fallen upon those who are still, as we had in our first stanza, still raging against God and his Christ, but those who are here, possibly particularly some from Israel, who will be saved through those terrible days, then will I turn to the people a pure language, that may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Well, dear friends, these things, I think, surely must move our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving to God, that he's been pleased to reveal them to us. That if we look around today and see the nations all at sixes and sevens, and alas, the children of God have divided amongst themselves, but this day will be when the Lord comes, when he appears in his glory, and his bride that we sang of in our hymn, his bride will be with him. And you and I, that in this period of God's grace, God's long-suffering, are ready to receive the Lord and to bow to him, to own him, Lord and Savior, we should be with him as his bride. We shall reign, as the scripture says, we shall reign over the earth, not on it. It's not that we shall stand on Mount Zion. Some have the privilege to go and have a look at it now. But this is when the Lord comes and his feet stand there. He shows his authority by standing there upon that mount. But he'll reign for 1,000 years with his bride with him. His bride, the church, the assembly of God. So ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What a figure that is of a sudden judgment at the Lord's appearing. One stroke of that rod of iron and the potter's vessel, fragile as it is, broken to shreds. So God, through his Son, will bring subjection of all those warring nations, judgment falls. A solemn thought, but let us remember that this psalm doesn't end on this note. So we have one more little stanza, which to me does reveal the heart of God. For it says now, be wise now, therefore. The now is the contrast, you see, to the then that we've had. Be wise now, it says, ye kings of the earth. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, and Paul says, not many wise, not many noble are called. Alas, alas, human wisdom has become a hindrance to many, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. Let us watch lest this human wisdom, which is so much exalted, so highly thought of today, should be the hindrance to prevent us coming and bowing down in true repentance at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I know it does say, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't say not any. Thank God for those in high positions who do acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. But how wonderful it is when it says here, kiss the Son. May I just recall to you the significance of this? When that prodigal returned home to his father, the father ran to meet him, embraced him, he kissed him. And that kiss would speak to us surely of reconciliation. What a contrast from those warring nations. If some of the rulers should have the wisdom given of God to bow to the Lord Jesus and to confess him Lord and Savior. And after all, we know that this thought of reconciliation is very prominent in the New Testament. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We quote John 3:16 often, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, but listen, the purpose that God had was reconciling the world to himself. And not only that, but Paul says, to us is committed this word of reconciliation. This is the ministry that we can tell people that God is now ready to receive everyone who returns to him. And as for their past striving, sinful thoughts, all these things that have marred the whole history of man upon this planet, they could all be washed out and gone forever. And there can be this reconciliation. We are ambassadors in this world for Christ to preach this ministry, that there is reconciliation God is offering to those who may have up to this moment been just sinful, rebellious sinners under Satan's bondage. But he'll set you free. He'll bring you into his own presence with the assurance that the past is cleared and gone, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, here it is. And it goes on, just to finish, and my time is gone. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Yes, we still need to remember what we are, you know. I think this means that this must be a real heart work that's going to really get into our innermost being. so frail, so feeble, and perhaps in the past so sinful, so rebellious. But now, here's the opportunity to serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice, yes, but with trembling, lest we should offend the one whom we have honored as Lord and Savior. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Or as another reading is, that take refuge in him. So you see, dear friend, it comes to this last little stanza. It seems to me it's the heart of God revealing itself. He would have men and women today, he would have nations reconciled to himself. He's paid, may I say, the necessary price in sending his own son to suffer and to die for sins. God is glorified in the putting away of sin, and you can glorify the Savior by bowing to him and taking refuge in him, so that before these terrible judgments fall, and the book of Revelation is the most solemn scripture, but read it, please read it. Most solemn indeed, when nations as well as individuals will be judged. But how lovely it is to find a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ in this present day of God's long suffering, while the Lord at the right hand of God is waiting for the word of command that he should ask for the nations. Then he will have it. When the command is given, he'll come to gather his own, to be with him, to be displayed in glory with him, when he comes back to subdue the nations with that rod of iron and bring them into subjection to him, and he'll reign in peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. What a prospect. Well, these are just a few of the thoughts that come to me as I read this psalm. And I think we can say again, as we have it, I think it's 5 times over at the end of each book, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. We can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus